towering over the Pyongyang skyline in North Korea is the Ryugyong Hotel. It's a hotel that a structure that soars some 105 stories, about 1,080 feet there in North Korea. And it's actually a project that got underway in 1987. It was a project that was undertaken by North Korea as a monument to its founding father. And at that time, it was to be the tallest structure in the world. This new hermit state that had formed was trying to make a name for itself, and this particular structure would be a symbol of North Korea's prowess and might on the world stage. It was to project the strength of North Korea. Today, sadly, it's a structure that's called the Hotel of Doom. Mounting costs, economic depression, financial support that dried up from Russia, and a whole host of other factors caused construction of this hotel to cease in 1991, 1993. Billions of dollars thrown at it over the years to complete several other facets of this. But this great structure that was supposed to be the monument and symbol of pride and might is sadly now a symbol of shame for North Korea. And it's got a name, Hotel of Doom, and it's known for something, not for a great structure, but actually it is now the tallest unoccupied building on the planet. To this day, it remains unfinished. Now, we have a local example of something like this here, don't we, sadly, right? The Majesty Building in Altamont Springs, towering some 15 stories. It's not very tall, right? But it's a project that started in February of 2001. Can you believe two decades have passed, and this I-4 eyesore, as it was called for many years, as it sat just like a husk, right, a skeleton. Thankfully, more work has been done on it over the years. But to this day, it's an unfinished project, and maybe before the Lord returns, it will be occupied. We know not if that will happen. Many of these types of projects, right, these unfinished works of architecture are started by people and corporations and nations seeking to make a name for itself, right? Why do people like to put their names on buildings? It says something about them. It speaks to their strength and size and reputation. And in the story that we're going to look at the Bible today, we are going to see the story of an unfinished building project in the primeval world. A structure that was supposed to be a monument to a pride was sadly built upon a foundation of rebellion against the will of God for humanity. In fact, the plot of the story of the Tower of Babel is going to pit the words of humanity against the words of God's will for humanity. The will of humanity was for self-glory, and the will of God was to bring him glory. Babel is a symbol of the desire for collective humanity to defy the rule and the will of heaven itself. And sadly, at Babel, there's another judgment that takes place because God has to take punitive action against those who want to thwart and resist and defy his divine purposes. It's the reason we began to look at the Table of Nations last week. And if you recall there were two short biographical accounts, two short notes, biographical notes embedded in that list of people and nations and geographical territories. There were two individuals that were singled out. One was from the line of Ham through his son Cush, who had a son by the name of Nimrod. And it tells us in that story that Babel was the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, that he was a mighty man, considered a mighty man. He was a violent, aggressive man. He was someone who took by force and conquered by force. But Babel was the beginning of his kingdom. And then we have another individual who comes through the line of Shem, through one of the grandsons of Shem, Eber, who has a son by the name of Peleg. And we're told that at that time, at the time of Peleg, the earth was divided. In fact, that's what his name means. It means division. So these two descendants here prefigure in the story of Babel. So as we look at this today, here's the main point. We're going to tease out the main theme, and it's simply this, that there's a large part of humanity that is resisting God's plan. And though a large part of humanity resists God's plan, right, God's going to intervene. The Lord confuses their language. He scatters them all over the earth and divides humanity by language and territory. Though a large part of the human race resists God's plan, the Lord confuses their language, scatters them all over the earth, and divides humanity by language and territory. Let's turn to the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Hear the words of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Now look what it says there in verse 1. And we're going to look at this in three particular parts today. We're going to look at the human words to construct and to settle. We're going to look at the divine word now to confuse and to scatter. And lastly, we're going to see the judgment of Babel reversed at Pentecost. But there in verse 1, you see it says this: "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Now, this perhaps was an event some scholars think maybe that's taken place about 100 years after the flood. All right, so some time had passed, a few generations of people perhaps had passed here. And it makes sense, right, that they had one language. They're all descendants of Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, most likely, right? It's the same language. They had the same words. There's not a reason to think there would have been lots of different dialects even by this time. It's a very short span of history that's taking place here. But it's telling us that there was a common language of all these inhabitants. And the point that's trying to be driven there is that they're unified. They're unified around this reality that they all can understand one another. Isn't that the thing that unifies us? When we can understand one another, we can relate to one another. You speak, I hear, I comprehend. I speak, you hear, you comprehend, right? We can do things together. We can be together. This is why you look in some large cities, right? You have these little pockets in urban centers of cultural districts, little Italy, right? And all these particular things, little China, all these things. Why? People congregate to be around with people that they're unified with. And what unifies more than language and culture? So that's the sense that's happening here. They're unified around this ability to understand one another. Verse 2 tells us now that they migrate from the east. So they're not only united in one language, it seems like they're moving together, right? They're nomadic. They're moving together from the east. So they're also unified by where they are, a geographical territory from the east. If you recall in our study here through Genesis, east is a very important designation in Scripture. East is where the Lord is, right? Where is Eden? In the east, right? All these things. When mankind falls, what do Adam and Eve do? They move away from the east, right? Movements eastward are away from Eden, away from where we would say would be the mountain of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Cain, right? When he was cursed, what does he do? It tells us that he leaves east of Eden, right? He wanders off, and there he goes to build a city, and in rebellion settles in the land of Nod. He's moving eastward, and eastward is code word, if you would, to interpret this biblically, as moving away from the blessings of God, moving away from God. So you think about what is humanity up to here, moving eastward, away from Eden, probably up to no good, right? The second part of that verse tells us that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. The land of Shinar, we looked at last week on the map we were looking at, is it's somewhere in that southern Mesopotamia area of southern Iraq, in that region, in that portion there. And it tells us that they decide to settle in a plain, in the valley. Now, what event had just taken place about 100 years before this? A flood. Like something catastrophic had happened, flood. And here they're settling in not a high place like the mountains, they're settling on the plain. Now, either they believed the promise of God that he said he would never again flood the world, right? You would hope that that would be passed on and these descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have known about the promise of God, or really in defiance, either way, they are going to be settling in this particular region here. Now, when you think about what's happening here, this decision, this unified group of people who've been moving together, make a collective decision to settle. They're going to put down roots here in the land of Shinar. They're going to stake a claim to do something, in their estimation, that is to be significant. So what does a nomadic people need to do who dwells in tents and decides to settle somewhere? What do they need to do? Build something, right? Build more permanent structures, a more permanent dwelling place. And we have what it tells us in Scripture here are the first unified words of these people where they say in verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us do what? Make bricks, burn them thoroughly. It's a new human invention. These mud bricks that would be baked in some sort of kiln, right? They'd be burned, they'd be fired up to harden them, right? So this is something new. And in fact, this goes back about 5,000 to 6,000 years, right? Archaeologists have unearthed things in that region, and you're going to see in a few moments some structures that were made in this particular fashion and this type of building process here that is outlined that date around that time and would factor in the timeline where this would be happening. Now, there's some irony in the original language here, remembering who's writing this. This is Moses as the general editor compiling this from oral tradition and other writers, other scribes that are involved in writing these stories. And this is post captivity Israel. What were they engaged in Egypt as slaves? What did they have to do? They were involved in building projects, weren't they? Egypt used the Israelites as slaves for their great massive building, Pharaoh's palaces, pyramids, other things, other massive structures, and they were used to building with stone and with clay as mortar. So in essence, you hear this being said here, right, that they had, instead of stone, they had bricks. And instead of mortar, which was clay, they had bitumen, which was a gummy tar-like substance. The point is that these were kind of inferior building products and materials in relation to what the Israelites would have been accustomed to in what they had to use there in Egypt. Stone would be a better building material than mud-baked bricks, but they didn't have that, so they had to make do with what they had, right? Mortar, clay would have been a better product to use instead of bitumen, but they had to make do with what they had. But their optimism over this newfound discovery here, even though they're inferior building materials, gives rise to a prideful and sinful resolution. Look what they say in verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and tower with its tops in the heavens. Think about what's happening here. Because the tone struck here is that this ingenuity, oh man, we can build something bigger with this. Right? That's kind of like the American spirit too as well. Build it bigger, you know, bigger is better. Well, in essence, this is what's happening here. This new ingenuity gives rise to this sinful pride and ambition. I mean, they're barely at the point of making a one-story dwelling, but now we're going to build a whole city and a tower with its tops to the heaven. They want to build a city. Now, we talked about cities When we looked at Genesis chapter 4 with the story of Cain specifically, and when he was cursed by God. God curses him to be a wanderer on the earth, if you recall that. But what does Cain do? In rebellion and defiance to God, he builds a city. Builds a city and names it after his son. Right? He's settling instead of wandering as he was cursed to do. He's naming something after himself, right? He wants to leave a legacy, have a great reputation. Well, here now they want to build a city, following in the footsteps of Cain. And they want to build a tower that is visible from a great distance, one that touches the clouds. Now, what is this tower that was built? And towers kind of, when we think of tower, we think of a slim structure that is maybe tall. But in the ancient world here, older civilizations, the Sumerian periods, the Uruk period, even the Neo-Sumerian periods, what was built was ziggurats. You might be familiar with those particular structures. I'm going to show you on screen an example here. This is probably one of the most well-preserved ziggurats in existence today. It's in Arad. It's called the Great Ziggurat of Ur, and it's in the Neo-Sumerian period. But this particular structure is pretty massive, pretty well-preserved. That's probably not the quality that was happening here in this particular time frame. This comes some time later here. But this is what's found in the ancient world that has been unearthed. In fact, this is in southern Iraq, and there's about 11 or so ziggurats that have been unearthed by archaeologists and studied and those kind of things there. And these ziggurat structures, these stepped style pyramids, had these stairways here. You see these long stairways. It's something that's similar to everything that you find in that particular time frame. It's what you see in ancient Indian cultures of Central and South America. Similar pyramid-type ziggurat structures are built with these stairways. And these stairways were meant to provide this link between heaven and earth, with the hope that the gods would make their way down the stairways and come down to be worshipped by the people in the temple, and the god or gods would bless them. John Walton, in his Genesis commentary, writes this: "The main architectural feature was the stairway or ramp that led to the top. In a small room at the top, a bed was made and tables set for the deity. In summary, the Tower of Babel project is a temple complex featuring a ziggurat, which was designed to make it convenient for the god to come down to his temple, receive worship from the people, and bless them." Go ahead and put the rendering up of this. This is an artist's rendering of the Great Ziggurat of Ur. And what do you see at the top, right? It's like a little tent-type structure, a little room that's made that would be the where the god would come and sup and eat and then make his or her way down there, right? What's happening here? What in reality are they trying to build? This isn't just any old building project here. This isn't just an attempt to let's build a few houses and put them together. With this tower, there is an attempt to build a mountain temple. A mountain temple. In fact, that's what these ziggurats were attempts by these ancient civilizations to build mountains, because mountains are important. Who dwells at the top of mountains? The gods, right? The gods. We saw that Eden is a mountain. God's habitation is on the mountain, the mountaintop. That's the language we have in Scripture regarding this. So these humanly built mountains were designed to give humanity access to heaven and to serve as a stairway for the gods to come down and bless the city. They want to seek meaning and fame, unfortunately, here by transgressing the dwelling place of God. This is not something God commanded his people to do. What does Noah build? He builds an altar. He builds an altar. What do they want to do? They want to build a mountain temple, something God never instructed them to do. And as proof that this is what they were trying to do with this temple in terms of accessing heaven or the god or the gods, right? In ancient Akkadian, Babel means gate of the gods. Babel means gate of the gods. Now, we're told in the second part of verse 4 their motivation for building, and it's twofold. They say, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Their first chief motivation is this. They want to make a name for themselves. There's a desire for self-glorification. And also they want to defy God and not be scattered throughout the earth. There's a desire now for self-preservation. Let's look at that desire for self-glorification. There's a lust here, a lust of fame, for power, for world renown. Like they want to go down in the history books as the great, you know, the greatest of all time. Look at this monument that we built. Look at our ability. Look what we can do as a unified people. Isn't that the spirit of the world? In the spirit of the heads of great corporations, what do they want? They want to be known for doing something great. Why does Elon Musk want to conquer the stars? Right? He wants his name on everything. It's his name for reputation. They want to make this their ultimate achievement. Like this is the greatest thing ever. Look at the pride and ambition expressed in those personal pronouns used there. First person personal pronouns. Let us make. Let us build. Let us make a name for ourselves. Interestingly, that word name is the name Shem, right? Shem means name. This is what they're saying here. Let us make a Shem for ourselves, right? This is what they want to do. Self-glorification, self-exaltation. They want others to recognize how awesome they are. That's sinful human pride. It's the love of human praise, but on a great scale, a collective scale. Now, we deal with that on an individual level. There is ambition like that in us, right? We want people to recognize us. Look at our achievements. Look at our accomplishments. We want to make a name for ourselves. And oftentimes, it's motivated by something sinful. It's not for the glory of God. It's for the glory and exaltation of self. And this is what's happening here on a grandiose scale. They want to find meaning and significance and reputation and immortality in their human achievements, and that is a trap for all of us. You know, the scripture enjoins us, right, in the New Testament to do everything for the glory of God. Our eating, our work, our play, our whatever we do needs to be done to the glory of God. But here, what they're doing is for the glory of self, a desire for self-glorification. And then the second motivation is that desire for self-preservation. And it's a fear-driven motive. They don't want to be scattered. What was the command from the Lord? What was when God blessed Noah and his three sons, he said what? It's the renewal, the reaffirmation of the creation mandate. Go and fill the earth, right? Multiply, fill the earth, spread out. This is what he had told Adam to do. And this is reaffirmed again with Noah and his three sons. But they don't want to do that. They don't want to scatter. They want to settle. They want to huddle up. There's safety in numbers. There's strength in numbers. To urbanize means that we can pool our resources, galvanize our resources, and now do something great and not be scattered over the face of the earth. God wants them to scatter. They want to settle. But spreading across the earth was God's plan, was God's intent, God's purpose. He wants his image bearers to represent him all over the face of the earth, the whole world. His kingdom is to be spread out far and wide. That's not what they want. They think their plan is better. In fact, in this ancient world, the importance of cities and being together is huge, right? There's the more you have, the more you can defend yourself against attack. And that's why often these cities had some type of walled structure around them. They're looking for security. They're looking for safety. They're looking for self-preservation and self-salvation in their unity and in what they are building. But all of this in this story is human attempts to rebel against God and his commands to fill the earth. This is what's happening here. If you recall Nimrod here, what does Nimrod's name mean? His name means we shall rebel. Like it's in the name. Right? We know exactly the spirit behind all of this here. And if Babel is the beginning of his kingdoms, then that's the spirit that inhabited the people there. Rebellion. So instead of Tower of Babel, it probably should be called the Tower of Rebel. Because this is exactly what's happening here. They've proved to be not of the line of the seed of the woman, but of the spiritual heirs of the line of Cain, the seed of the serpent. It's the human word. We're going to build. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're not going to be scattered. We're going to settle. And then we have the divine word. God's going to frustrate their human plans for self-glorification and self-preservation. They can't defy God and think that they're going to get away with that. We're going to see that the Lord responds rather swiftly to this human rebellion. He doesn't put up with it. Now, the second half of this narrative is a reflection, if you will, of the first. And we saw this on a grand scale with the whole flood narrative. The literary style that's used there is that of a chiasm, if you kind of recall that in our teaching when we started looking at the flood story itself. Right? A chiasm is simply a literary device that reflects a word, a phrase, an idea back again, and oftentimes there's a central idea that's being highlighted and presented. And in this case, there is a chiasm embedded in this particular story in the way that it is structured with a central theme that is verse 5. And you can put that on screen and you'll see the kind of the structure of that right here. Okay? Simple, but the main theme being drawn out here is verse 5. The Lord came down to see. You'll see the reflection. The whole earth had one language, and at the end of it, the Lord confuses them, right? The language of all the earth. People settle in the land of Shinar. The Lord disperses them from the land of Shinar. People said to one another, they spoke to one another, but here they could not understand one another's speech because of the Lord's confusion. They said, come, let us make bricks. The Lord said, come, let us go down and confuse. They said, let us build ourselves. And he's saying here that the children of man had built, right? The building is reflected there. Again, a city and a tower, city and a tower. But the main idea there is verse 5. And what does it say there? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. That phrase, when we see that the Lord came down to see or the Lord saw, it kind of throws us back to Genesis chapter 6 before the flood and all of the things that we saw in those particular events where it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth. The Lord saw, it says again in chapter 6, that the whole earth was corrupt and evil and wicked. The Lord saw. And this language here is that God is now undertaking this investigation before rendering judgment. God gives a people a time to repent. God's judgment and evaluation is always going to be right and measured appropriately. And this is what's happening here. It's not that he physically came down. This is anthropomorphic language here. The Lord's investigating. The Lord's seeing. He had seen this. He already had prior knowledge of what's happening. This isn't catching him by surprise. Oh, what's that hammering I hear down there? I hear a jackhammer. What's going on? He's not surprised. He knows what's going on, right? But the language is here is to give that implication here. He knows what they're up to. Not surprised. And then there's this irony in the absurdity of the human endeavor here, because they intend to build a tower like a skyscraper, right, that reaches to the heavens with its top to the heavens and in the clouds, but it's not that at all, because what does the Lord have to do? The Lord has to descend. He's got to come down to see their puny building project here, their little majesty building. These aren't God's building anything here. These are the children of man, mere mortals. That's what they are. Attempting to do something in defiance of the living God. Human effort, not divine effort. Earthlings. It's a mocking, if you will, of this pretentious human ambition to make a name for themselves. They haven't made a name for themselves. They've got nothing, right? God's got to descend to see. So what does he find out? Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. He's addressing this their unity here, this collective effort. And in essence, what's happening here, he's saying this unity is going to be their undoing. Because this unity is centered around a defiance of God. And because it's centered around that, it's going to lead to their destruction. It's like he's saying, if as one people, all having the same language, if they begin to unify around their collective defiance of me, there will be no limits to their unrestrained rebellion. No limits to that. It's not that they'll be able to do anything they want. It's that their wickedness will increase. There'll be no limits to their wickedness. Collective apostasy is dangerous, and God knows that. This isn't about building a city. There's nothing inherently wrong with a city, but we've said this before. What happens when you get a large group of depraved human beings together who want to live apart from the knowledge of God, live in rebellion to God and defiance to God? What does the city do? The city magnifies depravity. Wickedness increases exponentially. Like, we only have to look at some of our major large urban city centers. What do we have there? High crime. Depravity on a greater scale. It's everywhere, but when it's localized and centralized, it's magnified. And this is what's happening here. People seeking to live apart from God, in defiance of God, are never going to end up in a good place. Furthermore, God's plans for the propagation of the earth, for human flourishing, for the promise of the seed of the woman to come to fulfillment, all of that needs to prevail. And this kind of sinful rebellion was a threat to that. So God must intervene. And he does. Right? He renders judgment. Verse 7, come, let us go down there and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. The human word was what? Let us build, let us make a city and a tower, let us make a name for ourselves. The divine word is, let's go down and confuse our language. Now, let us is that divine counsel language that we looked at all the way back in Genesis there. But the Lord here is countering the defiance of sinful humanity here, this collective effort of sinful ambition. And what is he doing? Confuses their language so that they could no longer relate to one another. They can no longer understand one another. Remember, their unity is based around the common language. That's the point of verse 1. And that unity around their common language enabled this rebellious cooperation. So God just smashes that. He shatters that. You imagine a building project of any scale where the workers and the laborers cannot understand one another. The building contractor, we don't speak the same language. I say something and you just hear rubbish, babble, right? We can't understand one another, right? We're trying to sign to one another. How frustrating would that be? You ever really try to convey something to someone of another language, you guys don't understand one another? That's not easy, is it? Right, and a few minutes of that, and you're pretty frustrated, especially if they're not getting the point, you're not getting the point, you don't know what's going on here, right? It's going to lead to not unity, but separation. Always. This is what's happening here. This is what's taking place. God's judgment here is not about the formation of new languages. God's judgment here is about confusing the language that they were already speaking. So they're speaking it and nobody's understanding it here. And that brings division. That brings division. Now, I don't think for a moment that's what was happening here. All of a sudden there was, new languages. Someone started speaking Spanish. Language, right, evolves over time, right? As the people scattered, as they clustered together, they had to figure out how to communicate. It just wasn't happening with all of these people there together in this particular project to build a city and a tower in defiance to God's purposes. This common language they had previously spoken and understood was now unintelligible. That brought discord, that brought division, and that brought the eventual scattering of the people. Verse 8, the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. The scripture is clear here. This is the Lord's doing. The Lord's doing. The confusing of the language and the scattering is the Lord's doing. It reveals, though, God's faithfulness to his plan to bring salvation to the earth through the promised seed of the woman, because this story is setting that up for what's coming next in the history of the patriarchs in Genesis. He breaks up Babel. He shatters this collective apostasy. He puts an end to it. Their attempt to resist God's will to fill the earth, right? This is what they tried to do, but they couldn't thwart the will of God. But the judgment also here, once again, demonstrates the grace of God because he rescues humanity from their sinful folly. This collective apostasy was going to lead to a horrific end for all of these people. Nothing good would have come of it. And God puts an end to it in his grace and mercy. Verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is like the irony of ironies in the whole passage here. These people who wanted to make a name for themselves, they do get a name. Babel. Only it's not Babel like in the Akkadian form here. That means gate of the gods. Babel in the Hebrew here means confusion. That's the name they got. Confusion. Confusion. And it's where we get the transliterated word Babel. B-A-B-B-L-E, right? When we say someone's babbling or the baby's babbling, it's not something intelligible. Right? It's gibberish, right? We don't understand it, right? They're babbling on. What are they saying? I don't know. This is the name they got for themselves. And not only that, their greatest fear actually falls upon them. Their greatest fear was to not be scattered, to be dispersed over all the earth. That's exactly what comes upon them here. Horrific judgment in this primeval world. The people who thought they could settle and defy God's plan and will and come together, make a name for themselves, be great on the earth, are scattered now. Language is confused and division on the earth. Now from here, the nations of the earth are going to begin to form. That's what starts to happen. In fact, Deuteronomy 32:8 tells us this. This is Moses recounting this to the people of God, the history. He says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. What does God do? He gives the nations their inheritance. Nations have apportioned territory or regions. He divides mankind. He fixes the borders of the peoples according to the number of sons of God. The sons of God most likely here is referring not to human sons of God, like the Israelites, but to this divine council that we talked about. Supernatural beings that the Lord has given some type and some measure of scope and rule over the nations. Unfortunately, many of them did not lead the nations in a good way. But the Lord apportions them. In fact, in Acts 17, Paul reiterates that it is God who appointed the times and seasons and fixed the borders of peoples. This is something that God purposes and does. God assigns the nations their territories, and he does that by first confusing the speech and scattering the people all over the earth. When it says that God does these things, it's a reminder to us that God is sovereign over the nations of the earth. All of them. All of them. They are subject to God. And Babel becomes Babylon. What we understand is Babylon in Scripture. Babylon takes the Israelites into exile, but Babylon is always a symbol in Scripture when you see it of a self-reliant people, a prideful, arrogant people who live outside of accountability to the Creator. It's symbolic of a nation who defies God and resists God and rejects God. It's always in the wicked sense here. But a nation that defies God will not long survive. Now think about this particular story being read by the Israelites, especially when they were taken into captivity by Babylon, the southern kingdoms of Judah. And they read the story here of how God shatters Babel, how God scatters them. And then you have the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 51 prophesying to these people in exile how God is going to utterly destroy Babylon, how judgment's coming upon them, and how God is going to just level them to the ground, and that he does. God is sovereignly in control of any Babylon that arises on the earth. Now let's talk about this judgment being reversed. Chapter 11 doesn't end with the story of Babel here, the Tower of Babel here, and the scattering of the people. We have two more units, two more sections, two more chapters, if you will, of generations that are given there. The generations of Shem, right, his direct descendants, and the son that becomes the direct line to the descendant of Terah. We have the descendants of Shem, the generations of Shem, the generations of Terah, Terah being the father of Abraham. These two genealogies trace the line of Shem to the one man, the first patriarch, and the one to whom God will make this special covenant, Abram. That's what you see there. The division of the world into nations becomes the backdrop for God's election of one particular nation from Shem's lineage that is going to be the one who will bring about the promised salvation to the nations of the world. This is what begins to unfold in the story here. God's promise of the seed of the woman is going to be now channeled through one family, Abraham's family, and through one nation, Israel. But once again, it's not just for Israel. It's for all of the nations. The blessings to be all of the nations of the world. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, look at this. This is God's covenant with Abram. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? The people wanted to make Babel great. They wanted to make their own name great, but here God is promising Abram here that he's going to make his name great. He's going to exalt them. He's going to elevate him, because through him, all of the nations are going to be blessed. All of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And for a time, as you read through the scripture there in your Old Testament, you see God working through one nation, one people, one tribe of one tongue until the promised seed of the woman comes, Jesus Christ. Like, that promise is fulfilled in the great descendant of Abraham. That's Jesus. And through what he does, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension into glory, he extends the blessing of salvation to the world, to the nations of the world. Now, in God's providence, we're studying the story of Babel here on Pentecost Sunday. And only God orchestrates things like this. Because I want to show you how Pentecost reverses the judgment and confusion that took place at Babel. So prior to Jesus' death, Jesus tells his disciples that he has to go, but he's going to send another comforter. He's going to send the Spirit of promise to them. He'll be their helper, right? He will lead them into all truth. The Spirit's going to come. And after his resurrection, what is he doing? Commissioning his disciples. He says to them what? Go and make disciples of all the nations. Of all the nations. This message, this gospel I've been proclaiming, the announcement of the kingdom of God, is not just for here. It's you need to go now disciple the nations of the world. They all need to hear this. And right before his ascension, what does he say to them in Acts 1:8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and where else? To the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. And then we have Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the first disciples, and there God's promise to bless the nations is inaugurated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's read this here. In Acts chapter 2, let's read these first 11 verses. This is so amazing what happens here at Pentecost. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Man, this is powerful what's there. It tells us here that people from every nation of the earth, right, were present there in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. People who spoke different languages. Descendants not just of Shem, but descendants of Ham and descendants of Japheth found themselves there when the Spirit was poured out. And it tells us here that people who spoke from different languages and different cultures now hear the commotion that happens, right? When the Spirit is poured out upon these disciples and they can understand in their own language the different tongues that these disciples were speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look at these six parallels between Pentecost and the Tower of Babel. This is awesome. First, it tells us that they were united. They were united. They were all together. At Babel, they were unified, right, by their common language, their common words that they spoke. But they were using their unity for a sinful purpose, a rebellious purpose. But here at Pentecost, in the upper room, the disciples were gathered. They were united, not for a sinful purpose, but a holy purpose, as they were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. There was also division. At Babel, the nations were divided, and their unity was broken up. But here it tells us that there was a division that took place because divided tongues of fire, as a fire came upon each disciple, and now they were not divided, there was not disunity, but now there was unity. That's what resulted from that. Third, there was a multiplicity of tongues or languages spoken. The judgment at Babel was what? That they were dispersed and now new languages had to emerge so people could understand one another. But now, what happens here? These disciples with a common tongue are now speaking other languages as they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Fourth, there was confusion. Right? That was the judgment at Babel. It brought about confusion. They could no longer understand one another. But here at Pentecost, there's also confusion. But it's bewilderment, it's amazement because the tongues are being understood by those who hear it. Fifth, there was language and it was used for promotion. At Babel, it was used for sinful pride, to make a name for themselves. But at Pentecost, language is used as a sign to announce and proclaim the mighty works of God. And sixth, there was a scattering. At Babel, the people were dispersed in judgment. At Pentecost, there's also a scattering, right? As these people from all of these other nations that found themselves are hearing the mighty works of God announced and the gospel announced, and now they will scatter back to their nations to bring about the good news to every corner of the earth. It's amazing. It's amazing. At Pentecost, God enables people to hear each other again, which results in amazing unity among people from different nations. Right, because they remain after Pentecost, many of them remain there in Jerusalem. Right, the church explodes, and they're unified. They're in one accord. God brought together those nations that He had once scattered, so they could understand each other once again. That's how Pentecost reverses the judgment of Babel, and the nations get to hear the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Right, all of that we see there in those first 11 chapters of Genesis sets up the unfolding of the promise of God to bring about the seed of the woman from which all of the families of the earth, every nation on this earth, would be blessed. The nations hear the good news. Babel reminds us that making a name for ourselves is meaningless. And we should seek the one who has bestowed the name that is above every name. Babel reminds us that our security must be in God's sovereign rule alone and not in our human ingenuity and man-made towers. When we think of Pentecost, we're reminded that the nations matter. They matter to God. They should matter to us. And we must disciple the nations until everyone hears the good news. I'll close with this passage from the 7th chapter of Revelation. This beautiful scene in heaven. As John is given this vision and he writes it down, he sees this. He says, "After this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, the palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's heaven. The nations gathered before the throne of God, those who've been washed by the blood of Jesus, wearing white robes, right, waving those palm branches, worshiping God in their own language, right, before the throne of heaven. That's God's will. That's God's plan. And that's what Origins is all about. Go ahead and stand. Let me pray for us.